I'd encourage you to open your Bible to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I think this is the 14th sermon from the narrative describing to us the events of Pentecost. And we're rapidly coming to an end. We've covered all the verses already, but we've been dipping back in and touching on some of the great themes, some of the great marks of a Spirit-filled church in the hopes of us resembling the inspired portrait that we have here of the kind of church Pentecost creates. Today, I want to answer the question, what is salvation? Or what does it mean to be saved? Next Sunday, I want to continue the theme by talking about how you can know for sure that you have been saved. In other words, what are the marks? What are the chief characteristics of salvation? And that will be mainly from the book of 1 John. But today I want to read verse 21. And then verse 47, verse 21 of Acts 2 is the last verse in the prophecy from Joel 2 that Peter read. And it talks about being saved. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. After this, Peter preaches a sermon that is a Christ-centered, gospel-saturated sermon, and 3,000 people are cut to the heart, overwhelmed by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, and when they respond in repentance, we're told that they were saved. And this whole experience of salvation, what it means to be saved, continues day by day, even up to our time. And so you read in verse 47 of Acts chapter 2, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. So Pentecost is very much about salvation, what it means to be saved. Now, I want us to think about salvation holistically. I want us to think about what it means and how it is presented to us in the whole of the New Testament scriptures, especially. Usually when we think of salvation or what it means to be saved, we think about that moment of conversion. We come to faith in Christ. And so we are able to say, as the Bible does, we have been saved. We've been saved. We had a moment, a converting moment. We were saved by faith. The problem is we tend to leave it exactly there. And the New Testament simply does not. One reason we know this, another phrase in the New Testament reads, we are being saved. It's crucial that you hear that. We have been saved. We are being saved. It's an ongoing process. And then finally, the New Testament will talk about our salvation is nearer now when we first believe. So you could express it this way, we shall be saved. And if you just listen to those three phrases in the New Testament, we have been saved, past tense. We are being saved, present tense. We will be saved, future reality. So you have this holistic idea of salvation in the entire New Testament. Another way to put it, and the outline that I'm going to use, is that salvation has a lot to do with deliverance or rescue. And so you could say it like this. We have been delivered from the penalty of sin. we are being delivered from the power of sin, and we will be delivered from the presence of sin. The words that the New Testament uses and the theological words in which we encase those three realities go like this. We have been saved. That's your justification, your forgiveness of sins and right standing before God. You are being saved has to do with your sanctification, your growth in a life that pleases God, your pursuit of holiness. And then you will be saved has everything in the world to do with what happens beyond death. It's called your glorification. So you have these New Testament words and phrases, and you have these theological words that also appear in the New Testament that help us take a holistic view of what salvation is. I will say this, though the tone of my talk this morning may sound a bit more like a lecture than a sermon, my son was in the early service and we rode around afterwards and he said, well, what does that mean? So I'll leave you to figure that out. It's a more of an intellectual approach to the sermon today, more raw content in the hopes of driving home this all-inclusive term, saved or salvation. And I hope it's helpful, and I hope it brings us with humble joy to the Lord's table. First of all, salvation is actually deliverance from the penalty of sin. We are sinners by birth and by choice, and as a consequence, our sin against the God before whom we are accountable requires a penalty. And the penalty of that sin of ours, if we remain outside of Christ, is the wrath of God. That is just a biblical reality, a biblical fact. There is a God who is righteous. He's the only God there is, the true and living God. And as the Old Testament scriptures say, the judge of all the earth will do right. He will render righteous verdicts. And his wrath is ultimately the eternal reality and tragedy of hell itself. So we must come to terms with this. We must face the fact that we are dealing with a God who is love, to be sure, and grace, as we shall see. He is a God of wrath. Two verses from Romans, I think, will help secure this reality of his wrath in our minds. Romans 1 verse 18 reads, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." That's what the ungodly do. And all of us have been in that state, a state of ungodliness, a lifestyle of unrighteousness. And so we suppress the truth of the gospel. And the moral existence of the existence of God and the moral reality of him, we suppress the truth, and as a consequence, we deserve the wrath of God. A verse that is perhaps even more stunning is Romans chapter 2, verse 5. "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." There is a day somewhere out there in the future. It is called the day of wrath. On that day, God will pour out his wrath on an unbelieving, truth-suppressing world. A gospel-rejecting world gets poured out on it, the wrath of God. If you think about it for a moment, when it says that you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, you see. So that every sin we commit is a storing up. It's a putting up. It is filling up a cup of wrath that is going to ultimately be extinguished on all of those who are unrepentant. This is just the simple truth of the gospel, the reality of why it is factually needed. In fact, this is not unfairness. It is not injustice, for here it is called the day of his righteous wrath, which means the wrath of God is fair. It is what we deserve, you see. And so there's no need to even talk about grace or the love of God or forgiveness or whatever if there is no genuine danger that we face, if there is no threat of the wrath of God. I know how our world thinks. 30 years ago in his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer wrote an incredible chapter on the wrath of God and an even better one on the love of God. But in the chapter on God's wrath, he said, this theme these days is taboo in modern culture. That was 30 years ago, and it has not improved. But we must be faithful to the biblical text. There is a day of God's wrath, and we're in danger of facing it outside of Jesus. So let me put this in theological terms. It goes like this. All of us are born in a sin state. We all, at birth, get a sinful nature. We prove the reality of that by persisting in sin day by day throughout our unsaved lives. As a consequence, we are entirely guilty before God. And our only hope is that there is a way for a righteous, holy God to satisfy his wrath against us and at the same time give us his mercy. And so what God does is he sends his eternal, holy, divine Son in the world, a sinless substitute who becomes our legal guilt, who becomes our sin, and there on the cross, he gets the wrath of God poured out, exhausted on him, so that that wrath is forever diverted from us, and we instead get his grace, his mercy. And that's why the Bible teaches us about his saving us by his grace through faith. But listen closely for the phrase, you have been saved. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we read, for by grace you have been saved. You have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. How necessary this verse is to a believing people. We are not saved by our own doing, by our own meritorious lifestyle, by any good work. None of our good works even contribute to it. We are saved by the grace of God, sending his Son to divert the wrath from us and to give us his grace instead. But it says here, you Ephesian believers, you who are Christians, you have been saved. There was a moment of conversion. There was this moment when the sentence of condemnation was taken from over your head where it once hung, and you can now say and even sing, there is therefore now no condemnation, no penalty, no eternal penalty of justice. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So this salvation that we have, you have been saved, is saved by God from God. Saved by the grace of God from the wrath of God. Have you been saved? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Has the Lord added you to the number of those who are saved? So that's the first aspect of salvation. But it moves from a moment, a converting experience, to a process. So it is right to say, secondly, we are being delivered from the power of sin. This time, listen to the phrase that we are being delivered, or we are being saved. It's in 1 Corinthians 1:18. It reads, For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's a verse worth chewing over for a little bit of time. It says here, the word of the cross, the gospel, the achievements of Christ on the cross that happened historically, accepted by God as a sufficient sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins and for eternity, that reality that happened historically has become the word of the cross. It is now a message, the gospel of God, the gospel of the cross. But the world hears it, and they think it's a dumb message. It's a message that is laced with folly. And they're the ones perishing. You remember Jesus' famous words, for God so loved the world, that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. That's what's at stake. Perishing is at stake. This eternal ruin, this eternal just punishment for rejecting the love of God in Jesus Christ. And those who are under the sentence of perishing, who are without God and without Christ in this world, oh, it's folly. But what about those who believe the gospel? What about those about whom it can be said, you have been saved? What about them? By the power of God, day by day, they are being saved. So what does this mean? Well, obviously, it ought to be obvious to us that when we are saved in that moment of conversion, something happens in terms of our personal relationship with our own sin. Before, as the Bible does teach us elsewhere, without Jesus Christ, we are slaves to sin. That's the word that is used. That sin is our master. But once we become believers, we're told, especially in Romans, sin shall not have dominion over you. Meaning, sin no longer gets to call the shots over your life. Sin is no longer your cruel master. Yes, sin still resides in you, and we, as Jerry Bridges says, sin will engage in guerrilla warfare against us. But it's no longer the controlling influence, the controlling power over your life. Because you are being saved day by day. More and more you are coming to know and love and live like saved people ought to live. You're growing in holiness, you see. You are being saved while living surrounded in a culture that thinks the word of the cross is folly. God is doing a great work in you. Let me show you this in another verse. I think the verse, when believers hear it for the first or second time, it may be somewhat of a confusing verse, but let's take a look at it. It's the middle part of Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13, where we read, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, it says it right there in the Bible. You can look on the screen or on your phones. Work out your own salvation. Wait a minute, Pastor Mitchell. Just 5 minutes ago, you told us that we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace alone. And here he says, he uses the word we're thinking about, salvation. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, simultaneously knowing God is doing a great work in your heart as well. So what does he mean here? Well, he obviously does not mean that moment of conversion. But what he does mean is that process of growing in holiness, what we call sanctification, which means to be set apart to live a life for God. Work out your own salvation means that aspect of your salvation, that part of your salvation, that reality of your salvation, that is sanctification. Work at it. Do what it takes. Read your Bible. Pray. Pursue holiness. Ask God to give you a holy hatred for your sin and a holy love for obedience. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You are able to grow. You are able to live the Christian life. The power of sin is broken. It's still there, but now we can resist it. Now we can grow in righteousness. Now we can do exactly what Jesus commanded of us. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That is loyalty to Him as our sovereign authority and our Redeemer King, and the righteous lifestyle that He calls us to embrace and to pursue. Think back at the day of Pentecost. It's exactly what they did. They were saved. They called on the name of the Lord. 3,000 were saved. And from that moment, they started being saved. How do we know this? Well, it's quite simple, actually. In verse 42, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They got into Bible study. They were devoted to prayer. They were devoted to each other in fellowship and encouraging and edifying one another. They were ready to grow in holiness. They were devoted to apostolic authority. They were being saved. So you have these two realities. They have been saved. They are being saved. And there will come a day when they most certainly will be fully and finally and joyously and gloriously saved. In other words, we shall be delivered from the presence of sin. That never happens in this world. There is no such thing as the eradication of sin in your life or the life of any church. But in heaven, there is no more sin, no more sorrow, no more death, no more suffering and pain. That whole old order is eradicated, and we are there to enjoy the bliss and the pleasures and the joys of being with Jesus. Well, how do we know this is the way that the word saved is used in the New Testament? Well, look at Romans 13, verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from your sleep. They had been in a bit of spiritual slumber. The Holy Spirit was nudging them, awakening them to live continuously for the Lord. And then he makes a reference to the return of Jesus in the middle part of verse 11, Romans 13, we read, "For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." Think about that. What a statement. I have been a Christian for, I don't know how many years. It slips my mind. What is 16 minus 60? How many? That's me. 44 years a Christian. That's wonderful. Yeah, 44 years. And every day that passes by, guess what? I get closer to the coming of Jesus Christ. The early church was over 2,000 years ago. And he says here, our salvation. What do you mean our salvation? I'm saved. I'm being saved. Oh, no. Our final salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. We are so much more closer than even the early church was. The point I'm trying to illustrate, because this is rather obvious in terms of what the verse is saying, is the Lord Jesus Christ most certainly will return. He's coming back. And we are to be in readiness for Him. But the truth here is that it's nearer than when we first believed. And when He does come back, all of the joys of heaven promised to us will be ours fully and finally realized. Let me just read one of them for you. This verse is from just hours before Jesus was formally betrayed, arrested, and crucified, and so on. And in John 17, verse 24, Jesus is praying, and this is what he says. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me," that is all of us who will believe the gospel, "may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundations of the world." The ultimate visio Dei, the ultimate beatific vision, the word beatific comes from beatitude, that means the ultimate moment of supreme happiness is when we go into heaven and we see the glory of Jesus Christ. And we will be saved fully and finally and forever. So that's kind of how salvation works itself out. Let me put it this way as we begin to wrap up. If you are a Christian, you are able to say, I have been saved. You have put your trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. All of your sin and guilt is gone forever. You have been rescued from the penalty of sin, which is the wrath of God, by His amazing grace. Secondly, if you are a Christian, you are able to say, I am being saved. Never forget this. God does not save us from the penalty of sin and then release us to live any old way we want. No way. It is a call to a life of conformity more and more by His Word and Spirit to a life of obedience. And it is, as the Scriptures say, we are to pursue holiness. We are being saved each day. And lastly, you are able to say, I will be saved. Early this morning, I found another verse about this. Listen to it. Hebrews 9:28. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, listen, but to save those who eagerly await His return. Well, they're already saved. They have been saved. They are being saved. But all that second return, they will be saved utterly and completely. So we have been justified. We are being sanctified. We will be glorified from sin's penalty and power and presence. And one more thing. It's a salvation for everyone. Back in Acts chapter 2, Peter says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Just a few chapters later, he says, what must we do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. The table is for the saved. And if you need to do so, will you call upon the name of Jesus? Looking to His cross and resurrection, believing in Him for life and for forgiveness. And then will you be added by the Lord to the church, those who have been saved. May we pray together. Eternal and Holy Father in heaven, there is one sense in which what we've been talking about this morning is quite simple. There's a sweet simplicity to it, that You save us. And once You save us, You guide us into what it means to live saved. You're saving us every day. And then there comes that great day when we are eternally saved. And so in between the great moment of conversion and the great moment of eternal transformation, give us a heart love for Jesus that overflows in obedience to Him. Help us to live more and more like saved lovers of Jesus ought to live and look like. And again, humbly and joyously bring us to Your table just now. In Your name we pray. Amen.